Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. And verse 9. I'm just going to cover a few verses here, 9 through 12. We're about to get to a very interesting and more detailed story with Hezekiah, and that's going to take a good bit of attention for us. So let's just look at 2 Kings 18, verse 9. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful because you are a God who is able to change nations. But Lord, also that it is to your glory to judge nations. And really, Lord, every time you do whatever you do, it's right. Your patience is something we marvel at. And we are recipients of your great patience. Lord, also we long for justice in the world that has rebelled against you, and nations and peoples and rulers who defy you. We desire that you deal with that. And Lord, we know that you are and will. And help us tonight, Lord, as we see what happened with Israel, Samaria, and what we may learn from that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The dominating character of a sinner, now we know we're all sinners, but as a sinner, the dominating character is to trust in their own way. It's not just going in their own way, it's trusting in their own way. Yes, we go our own way. But we go that way, trusting in it, believing that it's the best way. And this is what governs the behavior of sinners. The things they decide to do, the things they do, the books they write, is all based upon trust in themselves or trust in some other human who is a sinner like they are and giving their opinions about how life should be lived. For example, why does a person decide to have surgery in an effort and belief that they can be changed from a male to a female? What causes that? Well, it's wrong, yes, but in the mind of the person who decides to do this, they're trusting in themselves that that's going to work out best for them. They've heard other people say things about it. They've been convinced from outside sources as well, but really, it comes down to trusting in man, trusting in themselves, trusting that this change, this surgery, will make them better, more what they should be. Of course, there's a lot of suicide that comes from it, which proves that it doesn't turn out the way they think before they have it. Why does a pregnant woman think that killing her baby in her womb would make for a better life? I can't have this baby right now. I'm too busy with school or with work or with other things, and it'd be so inconvenient. So we'll just kill this one and I'll have another one another time. That's trust in yourself. You're trusting in yourself that for your situation, then that would be going to work out. Of course, there's a lot of guilt from that too, unless you're just completely hardened. Why are religions chosen on the basis of human opinion and fantasy? You know, all the false religions somebody had to make up. They have devised it out of their own or from some demonic activity that's convinced them that they have something from God. Well, what causes that? Again, they're trusting in their own thinking. The Lord told Israel not to have any other gods. That would be trusting in God. But they had many other gods, and so they're trusting in themselves, thinking God doesn't know better than they do. So none of these choices are derived from the fear of God or the pursuit of his word. And we see the same thing with Israel. They were given the will of God, but they did not follow it because they trusted in themselves. They knew best, and they felt like it would work out to their advantage. So this is just trusting your own understanding and your own evaluation and thinking that this is really going to be the better way. If I follow the Lord, oh, what a dull and boring life. But if I go my own way, wow, nothing but excitement. And then if you don't believe in hell, you don't believe in judgment, you just do it and burn out and go and you're done. Nothing happens after. Why? This is why a Christian girl would marry an unbelieving man, because rather than follow the Lord, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, well, they trust themselves. Why people become addicted to drugs? Because they trust that they can handle it and it's going to be okay. Why people reject the Christian religion, bringing up all kinds of arguments against them. Well, all the arguments are because they trust in their own wisdom. They trust in the universities and they trust in the scuttlebutt of the world. At the foundation, we find trust in self. And so one powerful connecting force here is the aspect of feelings and emotions. We trust in ourselves because we have feelings and emotions that tend to move in that direction. It's natural for sinners to follow their emotions. Everybody follows their emotions by default and their feelings. This is what happened in the garden with Eve when the devil talked to her and then Adam after. Well, it just seemed like it was a good thing to do. It seemed like it was pleasant for food and would make one wise. It was all of her after the Lord had given the standard. So obedience is a mind thing. It's great when you feel like obeying and you get into that groove and that momentum when your life is laid out that way. And feelings are an emotional thing, even though we can't cut these things too cleanly. But feelings are very powerful, and most people live on feelings. They feel right because we naturally have feelings toward what we want to do. Naturally, now, when we're remade, we get our new bodies and we're in heaven, we will naturally, if you can call it that, just desire to do the will of God and not sin. But on this side of it all, we have emotions and inclinations to do what feels good to us in this body. And so we project those feelings into the future and we assess the best route to pleasure or route that we can take. And we do that. Obedience requires the rejection of illicit pleasure. And that requires going against what feels right in the moment. You often call someone who lives in the moment means that they just make a decision based in that one moment, what feels best to them to do. And the mind doesn't interfere with that because they have given themselves over to follow their emotions. Feelings demand immediate gratification. Not this longer route to joy that obedience follows. So you naturally choose feelings over commands when sin is promising instant gratification, because you want it then. That's our nature. If you're on a diet, you could reject that bag of potato chips, but it doesn't feel right to reject it. It feels right to eat the whole thing. So you'd eat the whole thing, figuring, well, you know, it won't be harmful or whatever. But the feelings drive you, that the hunger drives you, that the your own emotions take over. You can dig in and have immediate euphoria, but you know, your feelings, if you trust in self and encourage a lifestyle that's feeling oriented, then you'll just be driven by your passions. Whereas mature people, godly people, we choose to act for the glory of God. So when Solomon sought to build wisdom into his son, he sought to grant him in truth rather than emotion. There's nothing wrong with feelings, nothing wrong with pleasure or emotions in themselves. It's putting feelings first or being guided by feelings primarily that messes everything up. You go into a store, you see something you want, you by feeling would get it, but you if your mind kicks in and you see the price and you say you can't afford it, well then you leave. That's, you know, you're trusting in your wisdom rather than in your feelings. Proverbs 1:21 says, at the head of the noisy streets she cries out, this is wisdom. At the entrance of the gates in the city she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. This is wisdom saying, if you follow me, then you end up good. If you follow yourselves, do your own thing, well, then you have the quick fix, but then the later destruction. Cain did this. The Lord counseled Cain after he was upset over God not having regard for his sacrifice. His attitude, I believe, was the problem there. And so the Lord had no regard for his sacrifice, but Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord because his heart was right in it. I believe Cain was begrudging of his sacrifice. I don't think it was the fruit or the animals that was the issue. I think it was their attitude. And so Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Now, most of the time when a person's countenance falls in life, secular life, people look to something outside of themselves to change their mood, that somebody will do something or some situation or circumstance will change and then they will feel better. But God did not counsel Cain to do that. The Lord said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The Lord's counsel to Cain was to do well and not wait and pout, wait for things to change so you feel better. If he would have done that, all the destruction of his life would have been avoided. The mark placed upon him, the displeasure of God, all of that would have been curtailed. But rather than mastering his emotions, he gave in to them. So we're told that when they were in the field, they were talking, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. That's pure emotion. And he refused the counsel of God. Again, because, well, he trusted himself. I love when things feel good. I know you do too. Many throughout history have felt guilty if they have pleasures. False religion is full of that. But pleasure in itself is not wrong. Some people lock themselves up in a monastery and deprive themselves of the basic pleasures of life and think by doing that, that they're more holy. They're not more holy by doing that. They would even practice self-flagellation. They would take a whip and whip their back and give themselves more pain. So not only would they not have pleasure, they would induce pain on purpose into their lives because pleasure was considered sinful. Now, there is sinful pleasure, but pleasure is not a sin. God has given us many pleasures in His will, wants us to enjoy them. God is not a tightwad God. He gives us many pleasures. He could nourish us by having us stand next to some plant and have the nourishment of the plant flow into us. But we get to eat nice things that taste good. And I did that earlier. Cindy makes nice things. And they don't have to taste bad. We don't have to eat spinach and broccoli all the time to be pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is okay with us enjoying our food and our families and a bunch of other things. Mr. McQuilkin, former president of Columbia Bible College, said he once told us of a German Christian who tasted ice cream and wouldn't eat it because he said it tasted too good. It had to be sinful. Well, there is that mentality that people have about pleasure. Moses chose not to follow the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, that's the way sin is mentioned, is it passes quickly. The pleasures of sin pass quickly and they bite in the end. This is what Solomon counseled his son about. But Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." We will have all pleasure in heaven. It wouldn't be there if it was sinful. There is hedonism where you're enslaved to sinful pleasure. Pleasure in itself is fine. Drinking is an example of this. Drinking is not totally forbidden in Scripture. They drink wine and such as that. But what was always forbidden was drunkenness. And that intoxicating beverages could, to the foolish, lure them into drunkenness, which is a sin. In Proverbs 23:29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or the one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That's addiction to drunkenness, which is a sin. And if you're deceived by it, you are not wise. The key is to have our minds direct our will in trust of the Lord, rather than allowing our emotions to infect our mind and our will in trust of ourselves. This is Basic living. Now, how do we know how to live? The Lord tells us to do this, and this is our best way, and so we do that, and that we trust the Lord in that. Otherwise, we're trusting in ourselves. Now, in this passage, I already mentioned part of this, just briefly, but you'll see in verses 9 through 12 where our text is, the first three verses just give us the affairs of war. Verse 9 says, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, the king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. The king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in these places, Halah, and on the Habor River of Goza, in the cities of the Medes. That's very easily understood. That's the way war goes. The way cities are captured. A stronger army comes in, intent on pillage and plunder, and they march on people and are stronger, and they defeat them and take stuff away. They establish a greater glory for themselves. They conquer more land. They bring home more trophies. They are idolized by more of their people. That's pretty much what nations did all the time. They'd go out to war in those days. And the reason why one army is able to defeat another army is not really much of a mystery. Often it's very easily understood. It's because one side has more technology or better weapons or better ability to move, more armor to turn back attacks, more training, more people, better commanders. The benefit of geography, fighting on common familiar ground, or having better intelligence of the movement of the enemy, or having a greater supply line where they could feed the army and supply the army, even though they traveled a long way. So verses 9 through 11 just tell us that Assyria besieged Samaria. And the siege, of course, is the common way. You had walls up in the cities. The walls were very thick, fortified. It took years to get through those. You couldn't get too near the walls. You get shot at. You couldn't break them down without being assaulted. They often were very strong to withstand all sorts of battering. You can see that this siege by Assyria of the city of Samaria lasted for 3 years. And the basic philosophy is you starve them out. You stop the food from going in. Whatever they have to eat in the city, they eat all the way to shoe leather, and then they're finished. You starve them out. They finally open the door, let you in. Of course, there were siege engines that would throw rocks and bang on the wall and knock the gates down. It took time. But this was 3 years. The city was captured, and Assyria deported the population and settled them in other areas. But when we get to the basic reason Samaria was defeated, we don't find anything about the mechanics of war. They did not lose the city because of the mechanics of war. Even the number of people that Assyria had, or the weapons, or their training, or their commanders. Verse 12 tells us why they fell. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. So was it the Assyrians? The Assyrians were the vehicle by which God brought judgment. But if they had followed the Lord, the Assyrians would not have been sent against Israel, and they would not have conquered them had they come themselves. We're told the basic reason, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. The banner over them was the Lord. The shield, their shield was the Lord. The fortress they had was the Lord. And they forsook all that, and so they had nothing but what other nations had, whatever technology and defenses they could muster up on their own. They transgressed the covenant. They left the protection God promised. If they would stay true to him, they would not even listen to the law of Moses or do it. They put themselves out into a place where they would be defeated. They did not have the protection of God anymore. And so this is why they went down. We see the war. It happened to Jerusalem as well, 134 years maybe after. It happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem in that day. It gets to the same that if they had been true to God, they would not have fallen. Not because the laws of physics would be reversed, but because God would protect them and deliver them. Now we'll see with Hezekiah, when he deals with Assyria, that the Lord does that. But the Lord is not willing to do it anymore for Samaria, because Samaria has broken covenant with God. He's no longer going to protect them. But they trusted in themselves, and they did not believe in the Lord. Now, prophets were sent to Samaria, many prophets, and to Judah after. And they warned of the downfall of the nation if they did not turn back to the Lord. So you have a message from God through a prophet. Stop doing this and return to the Lord, and you will be saved. But if you don't do that, you'll be defeated. They did not believe that. They did not listen to that. They did not do that. They chose to trust in their own way. This is exactly what people do in all walks of life, individuals, I mean, when they say that the way they choose for their life, for their family, for their career, whatever, is the best absolute way because they chose it. And they do not trust in the Lord. They do not make their decisions based upon the advice of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, the law of the Lord. So these in Samaria, they did not believe the prophets. They trusted their own assessment, not the Lord's. This is the pride of sin. They didn't want to hear it anymore, because a time comes when, you know, when they were stoning Stephen and Stephen was talking to them, they stopped up their ears. You just don't want to hear it anymore. You don't plan to do it. You don't want to hear about it. You don't believe it. It's hate speech or something. And they have no desire to follow the Lord. And they have no trust that what the Lord has told them is necessary for their success. You see, that's that emotion word, desire. They have no desire. They do whatever they felt like doing, and they refused to do anything they didn't feel like doing, and they thought positively that it'll work out. Our world today is telling people not to say certain truths because they don't want to hear them, because they're convicting or they're against what they believe. But you know, it doesn't matter. The telling of it is gracious and kind. Not to tell people they're going off a cliff is what's really bad. So God brought judgment here against Samaria. But again, it is because of the broken relationship, not the power of Assyria. They broke covenant with the Lord. Now, judgment from God is multifaceted. two basically ways that God judges. He judges directly. The Bible says God, decides here, and there is always some sort of a direct judgment of God when something like this happens. God is involved. God decrees it. God sends the destruction. God sends the army. So God is always involved. It's not just something that happens on the side. But there is something where God's judgment appears to be like it's indirect. And that is that not that God isn't the one judging, but that he judges by means of what the wicked themselves are doing. He leaves them to it. They destroy themselves because they are doing destructive things. So that there's no direct intervention, as we normally would view it, of God just hitting them while they're not doing anything. What they are doing in itself is a means of destruction. And so people who walk their own way reap destruction. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. This is just like a natural judgment, like we see in Romans 1, where people do what they want to do and God gives them over to the consequences. That's not God assailing the walls of a city or firing thunderbolts or lightning bolts from heaven. This is just the natural destruction that sin brings. That is also the judgment of God. God is directly involved because he's sovereign in all things, but you see, a lot of people destroy themselves by their own wicked ways. They bring this on themselves as Samaria did, and the Lord gives them over to the consequences. Now, in this case, it wasn't just an internal within the city consequence, he also sent Assyria. So you've got both, you've got one leading the other, they're both there. The law is the means by which God shows people that they are in danger. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law was never given to make us righteous. It was given to show that we weren't righteous. And having been shown we're not righteous, then we run to Christ. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. This is what happened in the fall. We lost the ability to do the will of God and the desire to do it. We don't want to do it. We believe in our own wisdom, although our minds have been depraved. We're alienated from God. We walk in darkness without hope, without God. We don't have the guidance of God's light. We don't have the light of the word. And so we are wandering and dead in darkness. And so all Israel had to do on the surface was obey God, follow his commands, follow what Moses said. But they didn't want to. They didn't have it in them to do it. Now remember, although we lost the ability to obey God in the fall, we did not lose the responsibility to obey God, nor did we lose the guilt of not obeying God. The fact that we become unable, so that by the works of the flesh, no one can be justified, the fact that we become unable is just a consequence of the fact that we chose sin in Adam. We chose sin and the consequences. So we're still required to be holy, but we can't be holy. So we're desperately in need of a savior. That's where Jesus comes and saves us. But without that, we just, we have no fear of God. And so the ability lost means we're certain to be judged and we're certain to go our own way and we're certain to reap destruction upon ourselves. So although Israel had to just obey God, they just didn't have it in them anymore. Once we fell, we didn't have that in us. They truly didn't fear the consequence because they were morally numb to it all. Their mind was depraved. And there's always, in the eyes of the wicked, an alternative to the will of God that is better in their eyes. People, you talk about people coming to know the Lord, they'll twist it around and say, well, I don't have to go to church to be saved. Well, see, that's just a cop out because it's not about going to church. They're just bringing something up to say that their way is acceptable. It's not just your way, it's their way. They have a way too. They have a way out of this. They have an alternative. They can live this way and still be okay. They know people who do that way. They got other religions. They got other gods. Our world tells us that whatever your God is, that's fine. Go for it. As long as you have one. However, in the end, there's no alternative except to fall if we're alienated from God. And all of this, what Israel did, not listening, not doing, trusting in themselves. You trust in yourselves, you get what you can accomplish, which is nothing in the eyes of relationship with God. You cannot overcome sin, you cannot overcome death, you cannot overcome judgment. But as far as we're concerned, I'll just close with this verse from Hebrews 6:9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. But we are speaking in this way. Let's pray. Lord, it's better for us to know, better for us to be guided in truth. We thank you for that. Thank you for our salvation that we have in you. And Lord, may we ever be thankful, ever be vigilant in that, and to trust in you, Lord, in every way, and follow your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.